Hear now God's word. Thou camest down also upon Mount Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandments them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servants, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughteth forth water for them out of the brook for their thirst, and promised them that thou should go in to possess the land which thou had shown to give them. And if you'll turn to Philippians 2. Beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not run in vain, neither labored in vain.
The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Jump the gun there. Sorry about that, Wayne. Now, did you understand why we read Philippians? Anybody see the connection between the two? I'm not going to really cover much on that. That's your homework. Go back and see if you can pick up why we picked Philippians 2. Okay. Let's prepare our hearts to hear God's word proclaimed. Father in heaven, we do come before you now and ask again, Lord, for your quickening spirit. We need your spirit to enliven our minds and our hearts. We know that we have stiff necks naturally in Adam, and that there are even our sin in our members hinders and attempts to undermine that which is important, that is essential, your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant unto us your Holy Spirit, who is powerful, that he may overcome our tiredness, our stiff necks, our hindrances, even the sins that so easily beset us. We do pray that you would grant unto us a quickened heart and a quickened ear, that we may hear the wonderful things that are found here in your word and find in them that which is necessary for life and godliness. For this is truly more necessary than the food that we ate this morning or that we will eat this afternoon. And so, Lord, feed us, we pray, the bread that's sufficient for us. Grant unto us the water of life through Jesus Christ, that we may be, as Jesus said, those whose that water is welling up unto eternal life. O Lord, grant unto us your law word. May it truly be a delight unto our lives and applied in our lives, that men may see our good works and glorify you who art in heaven. We ask for your glory to be revealed through your word and spirit today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think I asked this question a while back don't remember exactly when. But a question that, you know, I like starting sermons with questions. Have you ever noticed how many sermons that I haven't started a sermon with a question? That's more the exception than the rule. But I've been thinking about this question again, and I came back to it. Why are we still here on earth after our conversion? Why is it that when someone is born again, born from above, well, then why don't you go above? In some churches, they teach a rapture of the church that will occur one day when the right person receives Jesus. And at that moment, the earth will be raptured. That person would be raptured immediately into heaven. Now, I don't agree with that teaching. It's an interesting one. Maybe the Lord will bring about that. I don't know. But the point is, why is it that God doesn't do that? Why is it that someone can be converted and live in this sin-cursed world for 100 years? And others, like the thief on the cross, be with Christ that same day? Why do we hang around here? Why not glory? As a matter of fact, I have biblical support for the question. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, as we see the golden chain, says, those whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. So why not glory? Justification unto glory. Well, I wrote down a whole bunch of reasons. Well, because we've got work to do, right? We have a job to do. Somebody witnessed to us. We are called to be witnesses unto others. Now, God did not choose to proclaim the gospel through angels. He used cracked pots to proclaim the glorious gospel. And so one of the reasons is because we have work to do. Secondly, because God has a work to do that he's still doing, and that is he still has elect to be brought in. The harvest is not complete. The whole number of the elect is not complete. But again, it's part of our job as harvesters, or at least as prayer warriors, that the Lord would thrust forth labors into his harvest field. Another way to look at it, it has been said that God quickly took Israel out of Egypt in the matter of a night. But he spent 40 years taking Egypt out of Israel. In other words, our time here on earth is also to the glory of God in our sanctification. Another said that the reason that we are still here is because this is training ground for glory. We are being prepared for the glorious life and work in eternity. And this is training ground. Now, whatever one you like, or if you liked all of those, or you have your own, you maybe came up with better ones than that, that's fine. The shorter catechism says to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That means that here on earth, we are here to enjoy God and to glorify God. One of the means through which God glorifies himself and works in us is in the use of or the work of the Holy Spirit. In my proposition statement, I quoted the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 135 concerning what is sanctification. And the answer is, sanctification, notice, is a work of God's free grace. Notice it's a work. It's an ongoing action of God's free grace. It's God working in us moment by moment throughout our time here whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Good answer. What is sanctification? It's the grace of God actively involved. It's the person of God actively involved in our lives, renewing the whole person into the image of Christ, into the image of God, causing us to hate our sins and forsake them because they're displeasing to God, and turning unto God more and more. Our passage, you may be wondering, now what does Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 15 have to do with sanctification? That's an interesting story about Israel at Mount Sinai. What's it got to do with me and sanctification and the Holy Spirit and all this sort of stuff? Well, let's see if we can try to answer that question today. The context of our text is that here we have a prayer or a sermon or an argument concerning the grace of God. And we have been looking at this prayer slowly. We've been working through. Let's see if you can remember. First of all, in verse 6, we looked at the grace of God as it's revealed in, anybody? Creation. Somebody was listening. Thank you. And so we encouraged you to do what? To look up, right? About your daily business, look up, smell the roses, not the homeless. Look around for the grace of God in creation. Look for God's grace in providence and how He provides. Have you ever stopped and thought about that gravity is an evidence of the grace of God? We're not all hanging on the roof right now or flying off into space because of the grace of God and gravity. Then we looked at Abraham, and we saw there what? The covenant of grace. God's gracious covenant with Abraham. And the impact of that upon you and me. Because of his covenant with Abraham, we are children of Abraham. We have privileges and rights that we would naturally not have. And then we went on last week and we looked at redemption out of Egypt. Redemptive grace. And now this week we are continuing on looking at the grace of God as revealed in verses 13 through 15. So let's consider our text. My first point. Praise Him for His sanctifying presence. Notice in verse 13. They go on to pray. You came down also upon Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You descended and spoke. Have you ever thought that the presence of God turned that howling wilderness into the Garden of Eden? Now your response would be, oh, wait a second, Pastor, wait a second. Let's go look at Sinai. I don't see any trees there. I don't see any fruit trees. I don't see any rivers. I don't see any animals. Why are you saying that the presence of God is turning a howling wilderness into the Garden of Eden? Well, what was the greatest blessing for Adam and Eve in the garden? Was it, hey, I don't have to work hard. I don't have any labor, sorrow, pain. Fruit, food is available. I have the choice of all kind, anything I want except this one tree. Life is easy. Life is good. Is that what was so great about the Garden of Eden? No, it's the presence of God, wasn't it? God came in the spirit of the day into the garden, walked and talked with Adam and Eve. And the curse was that they were removed from the garden, from the presence of God. What is happening in our passage that they're describing? What happened to Israel at Sinai? God came down. The garden is restored. God, we read the verse before where he talks about God placed cloud over them to cool during the day and a fire at night. He regulated the temperature, making it bearable and even delightful. But more importantly, God came down. The presence of God was not a judgment, but a blessing, a blessed privilege. If you turn to the account of what they are referencing or mentioning, you will notice a statement: as God came down, he speaks concerning what he just did in redeeming them by his grace out of Egypt. For you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. The purpose of redemption out of Egypt was for you to be with me. It's not all about you. It's about us together. Again. And he goes on to say, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Now, let's translate that. Peculiar doesn't mean strange. We know that. It means what? Portable treasure. Right? It's the idea of something special and you can take with you. Jewels, valuable, gold, something, probably something lighter than gold, but something more valuable. A special treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here, God constitutes the family of Abraham into a holy nation. A nation that would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, according to the promise to Abraham. God would establish them as a kingdom of priests, exercising dominion like Adam, but also functioning as priests to the nations, mediators, intercessors, those who had access to God personally and was able to bring the nations to God. Mediators. So a holy God adopts a holy people. God came down. Verses 10 and 14, we hear the statement. Here's where we're going to bring in sanctification, by the way. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And again in verse 14, and Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. God set apart the people for this significant event of establishing them as a sanctified nation, as a holy nation. What's interesting is when the event actually occurs, the sanctification was, don't go up on the mountain or you'll die. So though you're a sanctified people, you can't approach. There's still separation. Why? There's still sin must be dealt with because of the cross. So though there was inclusion in the presence of God in the Old Testament, again and again, the emphasis is on separation because of sin. And so only the priests could enter into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and that is throwing blood in front of him because of the wrath of God, because of the sin of man. And so though there is the presence of God, it's a holy presence of a holy God, And yet, as we continue on thinking about the Bible referring to the coming down or the descent of God, we have a more important and significant event that this passage pointed to: the descent of the Son of God. We read that today in Philippians chapter 2. He became a man. No, he didn't become a man. He became a servant. No, he didn't just become a servant. He was obedient to the point of death. Even the death of a cross, a cursed cross. The descent, the coming down of the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Christ came down, and He spoke to us not from heaven, but on earth. He came to redeem a people unto holiness, to make us, to create a holy people, a holy nation. And in order to do that, somebody else had to come down. Who was it? The Holy Spirit. And He came down also on the day of Pentecost, on the day of first fruits. And His abiding presence is just that, isn't it? The Holy Abiding Presence of God is even more unique now than Mount Sinai, because I'm looking at the tabernacles of God. In Exodus, God created a tabernacle. The Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ, has created tabernacles where the Holy God dwells in you, in you, in you. It's an amazing idea. God came down and dwells with you, in you. You are His tabernacle. You are His living, breathing sanctuary. Amazing thought. Now, when I think of myself, I think of myself as a dirty, wretched sinner. Well, so do I. We all are sinners, redeemed sinners. But we're also saints, holy ones, in the sight of God. So praise God for His sanctifying presence. Again, I've mentioned this before. I can't imagine what it's like to be the Holy Spirit to live inside of me and you, having to put up with all of the sin that you and I commit every day. He's holy. Sin is a grieving of the Holy Spirit. Can't imagine that He is patient enough to put up with it and to love me even though I am revolting at times. Maybe daily, maybe hourly, maybe I just sinned. Isn't that an amazing thought? That He will abide because Jesus prayed that He would abide with us. And He doesn't allow the sin to go unpunished or dealt with. He will deal with it because He doesn't like it, because it's an offense to Him. It's a personal offense to a holy God. You came down and you dwell. Amazing grace. How sweet that is. Secondly, we go on to read that not only did God come down on Mount Sinai, but He also gave them right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. And He made known, verse 14, unto them His holy Sabbath. And He commanded precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, His servant. In the Sunday school, we asked the question this morning, why is it that these Levites, as they're praying, why did they add these adjectives? Right judgments, true laws, good statutes. I dare you to find those adjectives with those nouns all in one place anywhere in the Bible. You might find one with one, but all of those. This is unique. The closest thing that I can come to is what Paul said in his letter to Romans, but remember, Rome, he wrote it afterwards. He may have been influenced by this verse. As Paul is in Romans chapter 7, as he's talking about what? What concept in Romans 7? Yeah, but sanctification, isn't it? The context is sanctification of the believer. And in it he says, wherefore, as you quoted, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And so the question is, why do these authors, both Paul and these writers, these Levites and Ezra, why do they add these adjectives? Right judgments. Well, of course God's judgments are right. Of course God's law is true. Of course God's commandments are good. Why add these adjectives? What's the point? And I think the point is because I see and understand and delight in God's judgments. They are right. God's law is true. God's commandments are good. They're echoing the psalmist, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. They echo David's delights. Oh, I delight after the law of God. That's the heart of a regenerate Christian, is it not? I delight to behold the glory of God as revealed in His desire for my good, as revealed in His commandments. I see Jesus in the law of God. Isn't that an interesting concept? But furthermore, he not only gave them this delightful bounty of laws and statutes to guard and structure and guide them in holiness, the boundary conditions, the walls on the path, so we don't fall off into the ditch on the other side of the walls. Many times we go leaping over the walls and end up in the ditch and have to get up and get all muddied and have to go through that whole process of getting clean and etc. But notice that he also made known his holy Sabbath, that God had sanctified time for them. Man was not made for the Sabbath, Jesus said, but the Sabbath for man. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign of the blessing of the presence of God as a covenant people of God. The Sabbath was one of those significant signs of the relationship that was established at Sinai. It spoke of all things were set apart for the glory of God. Time and space. Heaven and earth. And he made known to them. It became part of their experience. Their identity was that they were people who were at rest. Someone in the Sunday school mentioned, and I thought was a great insight, was it was a sign that they were free from the bondage of Egypt. They weren't slaves to another master. They were free to rest, not work every day. They worked for the Lord, but they had that rest. And God, in His grace, in His sanctifying grace, He commanded by the hand of Moses. And if you read chapter 19 of Exodus, what follows? See if anybody's awake. What follows Exodus chapter 19? Exodus chapter 20. Okay. Exodus chapter, that took a lot of work there, right? But what's significant about chapter 20? It's the law, right? Okay, what about chapter 21? What's in there? The law. Chapter 22, The law, chapter 23. The law, chapter 24. Well, that changes. Okay, back to it. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. We quote it once a month. And then after that is an exposition of the Ten Commandments, how it applies to daily living. It's interesting how the binding together of those two chapters are brought right together here in two verses. They saw the coming down of God, speaking from heaven, and the deliverance of these wonderful laws that are connected with the holy God and connect us as a holy people. Grace precedes gratitude in Exodus chapter 20. What about us today? Where are we talking about us being the tabernacles of God? The Holy Spirit dwells in us, but does he stand around twiddling his thumbs? So he doesn't have thumbs. But does he stand around powerless in dealing with an unholy person? And the answer is no. He has a tool. He has a sword. He has a scalpel. A sharp, two-edged scalpel. That's able to discern and to cut where no human scalpel can cut, to divide asunder joint and marrow. I'm sorry, but I don't know where the joint ends and the marrow begins, but the Spirit can. Is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so the Holy Spirit has a tool. It's called the Word of God. It's a scalpel. To exercise spiritual surgery. And I don't know about you, but I know that I need it. I need this stony heart taken out, and I need a heart of flesh. I need surgery on my stiff neck. You do too. Daily. And so the Holy Spirit takes the law of God and uses it for our good. My question to you is, what is your attitude towards God's law? Oh, he's a cosmic killjoy. Or how about this? Has God said, where did I read that? Who said that? Satan in the garden. Has God said you have to eat, you can't eat from all the trees of the garden? God's not fair. What a bummer. Why don't you listen to God? He's just a big killjoy. Is that your heart? Oh man, I don't want to read the book of Leviticus. Oh, it's the most boring book in the Bible. And talk about a good sleeping aid. It's God's laws of holiness, how the people of God were to walk before a holy God. What to do that the wrath of God would not break out upon them. It was life and death in Israel. How about for you and me? It's in the law of God that we have the sacrifices that point to Jesus Christ. So you throw out the law, you throw out Christ. What's your heart attitude toward God's precept? Is it, hath God said, or, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night. I delight to do your will, O God, but in order to know the will of God, I have to know what God's will is, and I have to go to his word. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans chapter 7, verse 12, which we read earlier, made this interesting comment concerning the law of God. As holy, just, and good, it reflects the character of God and is the transcript of his perfection. What does that mean? It bears the imprint of its author. In other words, the law of God reflects God. God is holy, just, and good. His law is holy, just, and good. If you want to look at God, one of the ways to do so is to read his law, because in it, it reflects the imprint of the Master. Murray goes on, as holy, the commandment reflects the transcendence and purity of God and demands us the corresponding consecration and purity. The law of God calls us to holiness. Holy law, holiness, kind of works for me. As righteous, it reflects the equity of God and exacts of us in its demand and sanctions nothing but that which is equitable. And as good, it promotes man's highest well-being and thus expresses the goodness of God. The transcendence of God, the righteousness of God, and the goodness of God are all revealed in the law of God. I thought that was a great, great insight. So sanctification needs his presence, needs his prescriptions, like a good doctor prescribing the right medication. You take the right amount, not too much, not too little. And thirdly, and we are in need of this, we thank God, we praise God for his sanctifying power. Not only his abiding presence, which is amazing, and his holy prescriptions, but also, notice in our passage, verse 15, he gave them bread, and not simply gave them water, but what did he do? He brought forth water out of the rock. And I don't know about you, but I can't bring water out of the rock. I don't know anybody can bring water out of a rock. That's a supernatural intervention act of God. In other words, God provided for them daily in a supernatural way. How did the bread get there? Supernaturally. He fed 2 million people daily from, what is that? What is it? That's what the word manna means. What is it? I didn't have a clue. Never seen it before. What is it? That stuff on the ground. Never seen it. What is it? It's bread. It's your daily bread. Pick it up. But only take so much. Don't take too much. Don't take enough. Take just this much. Oh, if I can do that, I'll take more. What happened? It rotted. Take what? What was he doing? He was training them in godliness, in faith, in holiness. Follow my commands. I give you this bread. Eat it the way I tell you to. He's teaching them as children how to go about daily living. By faith. And when they grumbled and complained, he brought water out of the rock rather than let them starve or die of thirst. He provided for them. He gave them by his sanctifying power not just food, but education, if you will, sanctification. And then also the passage goes on to say, and you promised them that they should go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give to them. Here he gave them a future and a hope. He had promised them an inheritance, and that which he promised, he was going to fulfill. Fortunately, they had to wander around for a few years until most of them died in unbelief, but God did deliver them into the land in time. He gave them a future. He gave them a hope. And so, although I'm not sure that the authors of this prayer would have said, oh yeah, verses 13 through 15 is our doctrine of sanctification, I don't know if they had that word, but they had the word sanctify. In it, we find that truth found here. It is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that we are holy vessels of a holy God. Amazing stuff. Amazing, amazing. I don't know. If you can just take that home and think on that, that I'm a vessel of holiness, of a holy God. I'm the tabernacle. I'm the temple. I'm a vessel of the Spirit of God. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit has a tool to work in my sanctification, and Well, what do I do with that? Well, one thing you can do is read the Word of God. Memorize and meditate the Word of God. Put it in your heart. The Holy Spirit can then use it. Start listening to the law as a means of gratitude, not of condemnation. Peter says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's not a suggestion, by the way. That's a command. And then thirdly, understanding and resting in and trusting in the power of God, that it's God's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. But how precious was the grace of God when He gave me the faith to believe the hour I believed. So what is required of them and required of us? Faith in God's grace and faithfulness in love for our gracious God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you and we do thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace and to our fathers before, redeeming them out of Egypt and bringing them to yourself and giving them your law. But more so, how about we thank you, Lord, for the blessings of Jesus Christ in what he accomplished and what he's given, even gifts to men. And besides pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets, more importantly, he's given to us the Holy Spirit. You have given to us your law word, and you have shown your power as real in our lives. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would enable us by faith to rest in and to glory in the presence, your presence in our lives, to be aware of your holy presence, be aware of your holy and gracious will for our lives, and that you, by your power, would change us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us this day, that truly you would change us into that glorious image. Grant unto us to hate our sin always more and more, turning from it, and that we would embrace you and your holiness always more and more. O Lord, make of us a holy people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.